remember one of the first times I was ushered into connecting with God through prayer. Do you remember one of the first times? Maybe you were really young, 4 or 5 years old, and you just had an innocence about you and you wanted to connect with God. I don't recall much of that, but I do remember this one instance, and it happened just shy of about 30 years ago. During the summertime, our baseball team had just been going through the tournament at the end of the season. Though we were the lowest team on the totem pole, we were still into the tournament, I think just for embarrassment, I'm not sure. But as we're going through the tournament, and actually it was a double elimination tournament, so we lost our first game and we're in the loser's bracket, expecting to lose that very next game and be out and go on with our summer break. But we won. I think we had won one or two games the entire season. We won our second game in the tournament, so we're like winning in the loser's bracket, whatever that means. All right, so then we won again, we won again, we won again, won again. We won every game in the loser's bracket until the end. And at the end, guess what you do? You play the winner of the winner's bracket. So you got the best of the best and the best of the worst playing each other. And we won. So guess what happens? Now that team goes in loser's bracket. Now you got two losers playing each other. All right. So we go to the final game. I mean, it was a doubleheader that game because they didn't expect us to win. But we won against the top team, so therefore now they've lost a game, we've lost a game, we get to play each other again. It was a long day, long Saturday, late June, early July time. So we're playing this game, worst team in the league, and all of a sudden we've just, you know, the bad news Bears became the best news Bears, and we're winning in the game. All right, we're two runs ahead in the seventh inning, which is the final inning for Little League Baseball. And they were the home team, so they're up to bat, and I'm out there in right field, little skinny geeky kid, 11 years old, and just praying, you know, that we get this last out because there is two outs. It's just a storybook picture here. It's just last out. There are two men on base, two outs, and Wes gets up. Now Wes was about 45 years old. I'm convinced he wasn't 12, because he was like 6'8" and hit a home run every time he, you know, got up to bat. So he gets up there, and sure enough, three balls, two strikes, it's the final pitch of the game. He either strikes out, hits the ball, something's going to happen, the game will be over, we win by 2 points. And I'm just back there going, I think I need to begin my prayer life. Lord, if Wes hits this, and it's a little selfish prayer, if Wes hits this, just make sure he doesn't hit it to me. I don't want to be embarrassed. I know I can catch this. I've caught 1,000 balls in the past, but don't let him hit it to me. And sure enough, you know what happens. The ball goes down. Wes hits it to right field. I'm the weakest player, obviously, in the right field. That's where you put 11-year-olds, if you don't know that. I'm out there in right field, and the ball is going, and it's going. And I'm turning around, and I'm running, and I'm praying, oh, Lord, please help me, help me, help me. And I'm running. And then finally, I don't know if I just stopped or what happened, because I assumed it's a home run. Well, guess what it does? It hits the top of the fence and bounces in, which means it's a live ball. I did not run back enough to catch it. It's in the field. Now I've got to do something with that. And guys are running around the bases. I pick up that ball and I throw it and I dropped it. Literally, I couldn't believe it. And I picked it up again and I finally threw it. But by that time, Wes was running, you know, past second, going into third, and then went ahead and slid into home and they won the game. Game's over. We lost by 1 point. God did not answer my prayer. Where is God in the midst of your crisis? It was awful. Team had a pool party after the season. I wasn't invited. It's 30-year-old scab wound here that I'm ripping off. I'm telling the truth. I wouldn't lie to you. That happened, and I was just like, oh, Lord, where are you? But I wonder, and I began to learn prayer some there and realizing what prayer isn't. And I wonder how many of us are just like that 11-year-old Chris, that at times of crisis when we think we might need God, we call upon Him, but during the rest of the season, during the rest of our life, God is nowhere in our thoughts, our attitude, our heart, our desire. And then when He doesn't come to the rescue at our point of what we think is a need, and we're disappointed in a God who doesn't care. God is so absent. When in reality, we've been the one absent from Him by removing ourselves. And so then we come to a time today that, yes, we are celebrating our independence as a country. And God has marvelously blessed our nation beyond what we've ever deserved. And then when things begin to get a little heated or a little crisis happens or things don't turn out like we want, we cry out, God, you need to help us. Come on, take all these troubles and just put them on those third world nations. Just bless us. And then we say, well, where is God? He's not listening to us. What's the problem here? The world's having a pool party and we're not invited. And we're crying about it because God didn't answer our prayer. And then I look at a very popular, you know, well overused passage in 2 Chronicles 7:14, where it says, if my people will humble themselves, you know, and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, then I will hear and will answer them and I will heal their land. God has that verse right there in the midst of a whole context that most people don't even pay attention to. If you just turn to the passage for a moment. We won't camp out here forever. I think we've got some other illustrations in Scripture for us today. But in 2 Chronicles, Old Testament, before the Psalms, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, this is the one people rip out of the context. And I love this verse. I think it is applicable to our time period. I went and removed it from application. But understanding hermeneutical principles, Herman who is what some of you would say, but just in your study and understanding the Scriptures and what God is passage to mean in its context, I mean, it does say, in my people who are called by my name, humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then, God responds, I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, just before this, I mean, just if you flip, I have to actually turn the page to show you the context a little bit. You notice back in 2 Chronicles 5, Solomon's dedication. They're dedicating the temple and dedicating all of what God is doing here in the fulfillment that David wasn't able to be a part of. And Solomon prays in the middle there in chapter 6. And the Shekinah glory is being presented at the beginning of chapter 7. I mean, these are the greatest days of all of the nation of Israel. It's the top of things. This isn't a time that they're desperate and needy. And as Solomon's praying and they're having a feast of dedication down in verse 8, then in verse 11 of chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord in this palace. Then the Lord speaks. At the height of Israel, the Lord speaks these words. Appeared to Solomon at that night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, which is an incredible prayer that Solomon gave, which, by the way, on his knees in front of the temple, which is fascinating. I always love to compare this, and just as I'm teaching, you see Solomon on his knees before the temple, raising his hand, just praying, oh, Lord. You see Paul repeating that in Ephesians as he is on my knees, I pray before the temple. And what the temple is the church in the New Testament in Ephesians. He's praying about the building God is putting together in the New Testament, which is you. You're the stones. There's a cornerstone. You're a stone being put together, using some of Peter's language there. He's building up. And Paul wants to know that I, like Solomon bowed before the Father in front of the grand temple for the world to see. I bow before the church that you are building, God, because the whole world will see your glory in the church. So God is speaking to Solomon at the height of the nation of Israel. I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And then God gives them a warning here. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, if I cause calamity on you, look at this, if I shut up the heavens and there is no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, who is it that has control over the entire universe, whether things of difficulty or things of blessing come? God is the one who holds the key to the door of blessing or difficulty. And he says at the height of this, you're running with blessing right now. But if I choose to bring difficulty on you and tragedy And he's already told them in the Old Testament earlier than this. He says, if you disobey me, if you start worshiping false gods, if you turn your back on me, I will open up the floodgates of discipline on you. So we know that God keeps his promises. Are we thankful that God keeps his promises? Is anybody here hopeful because you know God will keep his promises? But he keeps both promises just like your earthly father should. If he says he's going to do something, he should do it, both in blessings and in discipline. So he says, if I open up these floodgates of difficulty, shutting up the rain and sending out the locusts and the pestilence, there's the test. If I choose to do this, then my people who are called by name humble themselves, pray and seek my face, because I'm the point of your whole life, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. So you see in this passage that God, in the midst of their blessing, is warning them that you should still seek me. I'm the one who controls all things. I am a sovereign God, and there is no maverick molecule in the universe. And your blessing has come by me. And if difficulties come, that comes by me. But in all things, you should seek me. New Testament, Jesus said, seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, yes? All the other things will come. But is God the point? Do we just seek out God when we feel a little heat? When we feel a little difficulty? When we're a little uncomfortable? When the economy is just a little less than we desire? Or maybe the administration is just not making the decisions you want? Or all these other things that happen. Is that when you seek God? Or do you seek him in all things? And look at your own life and say, Lord, might there be ways within me that are wicked that I need to turn from and be fully engaged with you? Because I know you hear, and I know you keep your promise. I see this, and I do not see that the Lord's words here, directed at Israel for a specific time, directly correlate to the United States. I do not believe we are God's chosen nation, though he has definitely blessed us. I do believe there are principles in his word for people of all time who are called by his name. Christian, follower of Christ, do you humble yourself? Do you seek his face and pray? Do you repent and turn from the very ways that he rescued you from? Well, prayer universally is well accepted as a practice. You can go almost anywhere in the world and know that prayer is accepted. Not everybody participates, but it's not an uncommon thing in any culture. World religions like the Muslims, the Nation of Islam, they pray because they are commanded to 5 times a day. They have very strict guidelines. It was interesting this past week, I trying to figure out this new phone. And you got an app for everything, you know, which is just crazy to me. I don't even know why you need some of those. They're time wasters. But I looked for a prayer list app so I could keep a running log of prayer, a prayer list. Maybe you found one. I have not. I had to go through about 75 Islamic prayer apps. And then a few, you know, Hindu prayer apps. And there are a few Christian ones, but they're not for prayer lists. It's just for somebody to send you prayers. I think I've got enough right now on my own list. I just need somewhere to kind of contain them, you know, and I'll just do it the way I'm doing it now. And I thought, why isn't there 1,000 different prayer apps for Christian people on there? Is prayer not the desire of our heart? And maybe we don't need to do it computer-wise, but if Muslims are committed to prayer 5 times a day, and that is under law, what are Christians willing and able to do under grace, that the floodgates of heaven are opened if we just pray and seek his face and know that he is the God of all the universe and sovereign. That he can open up all the windows of heaven and bless us. We choose not to go to him. Muslims pray. They're so committed to it. I found this report that residents of southern Somalia not too long ago in a Somalian town were told if they did not pray 5 times a day, they would be beheaded. And within 3 days, they would capture all those
And then an official said they would definitely be beheaded according to Islamic law. That's how important prayer is to the Muslim people. Buddhists, though they don't pray like you and I would think, they do pray inwardly. They seek peace within themselves. Hindus pray, and then they offer gifts to one of their gods, one of the plethora of millions of gods. And Christians say they meet with God in prayer, and as a child would meet with a parent, a child of God would go and speak to him like a loving father. In our culture, I don't know if that connects when you use the word father anymore, because we've had such a poor image of what a father is. But I did see this little bumper sticker the other day, and I thought, that captures it better. You've seen the bumper stickers, God loves you. There was another little tagline at the bottom on this one, which I loved. It says, God loves you like a father. And though I don't know if that would translate to our culture, since fatherhood is such a poor version and people don't look at it, if you understand the biblical father and what an earthly father ought to be like, representing God, then God does love you like a father. That adds a lot. I mean, that's pregnant with meaning. And it's good. God is a loving father. Christians ought to seek Him and pray to Him like a father who cares. And how is it that we have the privilege to even speak to God? We would not have the ability, desire, or the free avenue and access to Him without the sacrifice of the Son of God, who opened up the way. We have the Lord's table to remind us every week the sacrifice, but what it really opens up is a communication and a relationship to the Father for eternity. It would be not accessible without Jesus Christ. Do we take it for granted, or do we take advantage of the very opportunity to pray and seek His face? Just in this passage alone, 2 Chronicles, my people, called by my name, humble themselves and pray. Seek my face. Perhaps we don't pray because it is a position of humility. One of the most humbling positions you'll ever take is prayer. Because it's saying, you are not the end of all the answers. You're just the beginning of the questions and the problems, but you know where to go for the answers. It's admitting that you are not enough. He is. That's humility. Our country says that we believe in God. Though in years past, I think we understood what that meant. That definition of God is becoming so watered down and generic, it could be anything. God could be a tree. God could be just a thought. God could be a rock in Sedona, Arizona. And so even using the generic term God anymore, I don't think is sufficient in our culture. We must be specific, because God has revealed Himself through the person of Jesus Christ. Never be ashamed to proclaim the one name that every person will bow to one day. Jesus Christ and Him alone. In our culture, we say we believe in God. That does not communicate to our culture what you mean. In years past, yes, I think it was understood there was a Christian God that we understand and believe, though not everyone would fall down to Him in worship on this world, we understood. But even the term God is becoming out of vogue. I saw this, maybe perhaps you saw this in an email this last week from one of the Christian organizations, I don't recall which, but it said this: the VA, Veterans Administration, won't even allow the use of the term God any longer in funerals with veterans, if they are responsible for the procedures. It said the VA forbids mention of God at funerals for veterans and requires families to submit prayer for approval by the government. The VA instructed the VFW and a private funeral home that they may not present the option of prayer to the families. The VA tells volunteers to remove "God bless" from condolence cards to grieving families. The VA recently closed Cemetery Chapel so they could use it for storage. This is the nation that we live in. Some would cry out, that's foul. What's happening?
Abraham Lincoln said himself, as a president of the United States, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day." He knew he needed to go to God in prayer. And so if our nation is being crippled and silenced in the same sense of the removal of God or the removal specifically of Jesus Christ, and the church is being told to just worship within your building but don't talk outside, and we cry out, "Foul! Why isn't our nation a godly nation anymore?" Almost every preamble of every state of the United States mentions the word Almighty God is what gives us the sovereignty that we have in this country, the freedoms that we have. Somebody said it to me this last week. I had it in my notes here. Alabama, we, the people of the state of Alabama, invoking the favor and guidance of Almighty God, do ordain and establish the following constitution. Georgia, we, the people of Georgia, relying upon protection and guidance of Almighty God, do ordain and establish this constitution. Hawaii, Cynthia Bachman's in Hawaii today. We, the people of Hawaii, grateful for the divine guidance establishing this constitution. Texas, let's go to Texas, because that's God's blessed land, I think. We, the people of the Republic of Texas, acknowledging with gratitude the grace and the benevolence of God. Every state of our union acknowledges an almighty God, a divine being who is sovereign over the world. And I'm sure if the ACLU has their way, eventually all of those phrases will be removed. So we cry out, our country is losing its foundation of God. But even saying that does not concern me as much as the nation called out by God, called the church, is losing its foundation in the Almighty God. I expect people who don't submit to God and are not saved and have no relationship with God to act as such. Should we not expect different from the church? The people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ so that you would be a people for eternity for Him? Should we not cry out in anguish more because we have no desire to pray to the Father we know has saved us? We cry out about our nation and what our leaders are doing. Well, I don't even know if our leaders are saved, but I know that the church is and that Christ died for the church. And I look at the people who complain about administrations and I'm thinking, but what about you and your administration of the grace of God? You've been saved to be a minister of reconciliation, to expose the glory of God. You are the temple of God. You are the Shekinah glory in this world that God is trying to reflect His beauty with. Not the government, not some law, not some organization. You, the church. So if we're fearful about losing the nation, what about losing the church where God is trying to work through to win the world? If my people called by my name, the church, what is God doing in the church today? Our nation, it says, if my people, if our nation, well, yeah, they should pray, but the church must pray because you have direct access to the Father. Church is anemic without prayer. In reality, if you look at John chapter 15, it says that the people of God are paralyzed without the power of God. You can do nothing unless you're connected to the Father. Yes, we must pray with humility. We must pray with tenacity. We humble ourselves and we pray. Might we be like the first century church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when it says they devoted themselves? And it's more than, oh, I had a devotion. We use that term like, well, I had a devotion this morning. Well, were you devoted to it? Were you actually consumed by it? It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and they were devoted. If you go to the end, it says they were devoted to prayer. They were consumed by connecting with God. It was the air they breathed. Might we pray with tenacity, humility and tenacity? Might we pray seeking God with intensity, seeking His face Hebrews 11:6 says God rewards those who earnestly, desperately seek Him. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All the other things will be given to you. Back to Deuteronomy. Many of you will quote Deuteronomy 6 to me about the family. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, if you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him. If you seek Him with all of your heart. You are in distress. And all that have been happening to you, you will return to the Lord your God and obey Him. For He is a merciful God, and He will not abandon or destroy you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29-31. So we pray with humility, we pray with tenacity, we ought to seek Him with intensity, and we ought to repent with sincerity, turning from our wicked ways. We are really good as a church to point out the sins of others. Might we just spend a little more time repenting of our own, taking the log out of our own eye before we want to just ridicule those? I think it's proper and right to speak out against sin. Don't misunderstand me. We have pride parades across this United States that are absolutely wicked and disgusting. But at least they are expressing outwardly what's going on in the heart. Many times, if given enough freedom and you get enough pride in the sin that you harbor, if we could have pride parades on particular issues that you are involved in. We ought to have anger parades or greed parades, pride parades. Might we have negligence pride parades or apathy pride parades? We get prideful about the very sins that we still refuse to repent of, to acknowledge. Say, God, I need your help. Wherever you're most tempted and you continue to give in, might you just have a little pride parade saying, God, I didn't seek you out this time because you know what? I covet my sin. Maybe you ought to get on your knees and humble yourself. I want you to turn for the remainder of our time in just a few moments here in 2 Kings chapter 18, chapter 19, and I'll just mention chapter 20. I've been praying and looking at various passages for the last several weeks, over a month, because I knew kind of the direction I wanted to go, but and this is typically how we preach here, in a sense. We just take a book and whatever comes next. But I just felt God impressing upon me some conviction about humility and the anemic church that we have as a whole. I'm not saying necessarily us, but I do believe we lack severely in prayer here. Michael Robinson is going to help us in many ways as our deacon. He's going to focus on how do we make a turn from the apathy of prayer to more of an effectual prayer of the righteous people here? But as just in the outflow of our own family devotions, as we're reading through the Bible, we've been in 2 Kings. We just started 1 Chronicles, which basically is going back to 1 Kings, you know, and all the things that you see. We stumbled across this just a few weeks ago, and I thought, this illustrates exactly the kind of people that we ought to be through the life of Hezekiah. I don't know why Hezekiah as a name is not used very often. People look for Bible heroes, and Hezekiah is just right there in the tail of 2 Kings. Maybe people just don't know about him, because once you've read through the Numbers, you just stop reading the Old Testament, and you pick up on David because he can throw rocks, and you pick up on a few, you know, like Jonah and or the great fish, but you just don't get to Hezekiah. Though we do pick up on Josiah, which is his grandson. So you got Hezekiah here, and if you're looking at 2 Kings chapter 18, I'll just hit some highlights here real quick. But he's 25 years old when he begins his kingdom. And if you know anything about the kings, most of them were fairly wicked, though he's from Judah, the southern tribes, and he is in the line of Judah kings. They're better of the worst. Israel had awful kings. Judah was better. Well, Hezekiah is 25 years old. When he begins, he reigns for 29 years. Let me just give you a little foreshadow. At his 14th year, he's going to have some difficulties. We'll talk about that. But then, after this, he's going to pray. And perhaps you remember this story. Hezekiah has a disease. He's going to die. In a couple of days, he's going to die. And he cries out in humility, God, I need your help. And God, because of Hezekiah's humility, grants him 15 more years of life. A beautiful passage. Look at chapter 20. I love it. But that's just who Hezekiah is. He's a man of prayer. So he only had 29 years because God granted him an additional, actually twice his kingdom length. 14 years and then additional 15 years. So you see, he's 25 years old. It says in verse 3, he does right. The things he does was right. He removed everything that was causing wickedness in the land. He trusted in the Lord. I'm just taking out some phrases from the passage. He trusted in the Lord, verse 5. In the New American Standard, in verse 6, it says he clung to the Lord. He needed God, and he knew it, and he loved the Lord. He's like a little child grabbing onto the leg of a dad, saying, I'm with you. Wherever you go, I know I'm protected with you. I'll walk in your steps. It says he did not depart from following him. Here's a king who is a leader, yet he knows he is still a follower. It says in verse 6 also, he keeps his commandments. Verse 7, the Lord was with him. And wherever Hezekiah went, he prospered. That's the kind of man we're dealing with here. He was a man, it says in the passage, he was no king before him was like him, and no king after him will be quite like him. Though Josiah, I think, comes close. So you're going to see, and just I'm going to hit some highlights here, but in verses 13 through 16 in chapter 18, Hezekiah, Assyria, give me a historical context, Assyria is the largest nation of the time. They're coming down and conquering. They're conquering Israel, going to take them away where Israel will never return as a nation. That's the northern tribes, 10 tribes. But then you've got these small two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, known as Judah. And Assyria is coming. They're conquering the world. They're coming down on this little tribe of Judah, this little nation. And they've already actually captured, in verses 13 and following, they've already captured all the little towns around, and they're going to conquer Jerusalem. That is their plan. And Hezekiah, as a leader, has to decide, what do we do? And though he's a man of prayer, he does choose to do something early in this passage. You'll see that he decides to hold them back. He tells to the king, King Sennacherib, he tells him, I'll just pay you off. Let me just keep you away. If you'll withdraw, I'll give you silver, gold. I see you oppressing. You're taking over the world. I can do nothing about it. So let me just pay you off just to keep you out of our nation. So he does. He goes and strips the temple of silver and gold. He strips his own household. It is costing him. The assault of the enemy is costing him personally, and it's costing the temple of God to pay them off, to keep them at bay. And that is a position that many of us will take at times. The assault is coming, so let's just, instead of just pray it away, instead of being strong and bold and stand in our position, we'll just try to pacify the enemy. Maybe we can keep them at bay for a little while longer. I'll tell you about the enemy. The enemy will never be satisfied with what you give him. He'll always come back for more. You think in the temptation, I'll just give in a little bit. I'll just give in a little bit. It'll be all right. No, they'll come back because they get hungrier the longer you go. Come back for more. So you see that Hezekiah tries to appease the enemy in 13 through 16. But the end of the passage, they're just coming back for more. 17 through 37, basically you're going to see just a couple of things. The enemy comes back and begins to ridicule Hezekiah's faith. Hezekiah is not in attendance at this particular moment, but they're coming and telling the messengers in front of all the Jerusalem's people standing on the wall, telling them, don't trust in Hezekiah's word. He's going to tell you, just trust God. That's foolish. Look, we're the largest nation in the world. We're going to conquer you just like we've conquered everybody else. So they ridicule Hezekiah's faith. They begin to ridicule Hezekiah's people. They say out loud to the people, which is very interesting, the messengers from Hezekiah go to them and say, okay, you're telling us these things, fine, but would you pipe down a little bit? And actually, they were speaking Aramaic. Most of the people, they could not understand that they knew Hebrew. So they said, would you just pipe down? I don't want somebody to overhear what you're saying. Okay, we're going to trust God here. And then the enemy begins to speak in Hebrew. So much so that it says, let them go ahead and know what their future is. I mean, one day we're going to come and conquer, and they're going to have a meal that they don't want. You'll have to read the passage to find out what that meal is. Your drink and your food will not be pleasurable. So he says it real loud, in order to make fear run rampant through the people. So they ridicule God's people. They ridicule Hezekiah's God. and saying, basically, is there any God that can hold us back? We've been through this nation and that nation and this nation and that nation, and their gods didn't help. How's your God going to be any different? And the world will continue to tell us the very same thing. Your God is not strong. Your God is not powerful. Look, we've conquered all the other belief systems, and yours too will pass. Hezekiah responds in chapter 19 by tearing his clothes. He is in anguish. He covers himself with sackcloth, which shows humility before God, that he has nothing to bring. He enters into God's house, praying and seeking his face. Do you see some of the corollaries between 2 Chronicles? And the people are under distress. Verse 3 of chapter 19 says the people are under distress. They are being rebuked and rejected. Who's rebuking them? Who's rejecting them? Not only their enemy, but primarily God. We ask for Isaiah's help. Isaiah basically tells him in chapter 19, you do not need to fear. You need to have faith. God will keep his promise and protect his people. He will keep a remnant. Well, the enemy sends a letter to him and says, Hezekiah, you might as well just give up. No one's ever beat us, and you won't either. You're such a small little tribe. There's nothing you can do. You're so puny. And I think of how the world sees the church, even in the United States, when we are the third largest unreached nation in the entire world. People from other nations are sending missionaries here because we have almost more unbelievers than anywhere else. So they say the church is anemic. You're so puny. You're so tiny. You're not effectual. As God receives that letter, and he begins to pray, verses 14 through 19, in chapter 19, you see his prayer. He gets on his knees. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to approach this letter. He has sent to approach reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria, have devastated the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but they were the works of men's hands, stone and wood and stone. So they have destroyed them, but now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from the hand that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. You notice this prayer here? It's not, protect me, God. Please don't remove my comfort. No, he says, God, would you come and basically remove this enemy so that you would be known throughout the universe? That your glory would be shown? That your name above all names would be seen? All those other guys are wiped out? Yes, because they were not gods at all. They were just mere images that man created. But you are the true God. I know you hear prayers that you agree with, and I know that you agree that your name should be glorified. So God, I pray that in however you answer, may you come and be effective at demonstrating your glory in our nation. How about we pray that in our church? That it's not about our comforts, our own pleasures, our own desires, but we just pray for the glory of God to be shown through our lives. That our children would see that. That our world would see that. God gives him an answer. And the time we have left, you'll just have to read this afternoon for yourself. But I want you to go down to the end. In verse 33 and 34. By the way that he camp, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, for my servant David's sake. If he protects, if he sends the enemy away, if he shows his divine plan, it is for his name's sake. And that ought to be for our prayers. So, what does God do? The enemy's attacking, approaching. They're the largest. They've sent hundreds of thousands of people down to attack this little bitty insignificant nation of Judah. Verse 35 shows you what happens, and it's just one of those things that will stick in your mind. They don't have to go to war, which many times kings would have to go to war. It says, then it happened that night that an angel of the Lord went out and struck. What is the number in your Bible? How much? 185,000 men of that camp of Assyria were struck down dead. And when the other men who didn't die rose early in the next morning, they saw all of them were dead. So you see, they're looking around all these corpses. Hezekiah did not have to get his little army together. They even made fun of him and said, "You probably, if we gave you 2,000 horses, you wouldn't even have enough men to sit on those horses." They were so small as a nation. So anemic, the world saw. But when Hezekiah went to prayer, they defeated the enemy without even raising a sword. They trusted in God. Now, in the New Testament, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, our war is not with flesh and blood, but there is principalities and evil. So I don't believe it is the church's position to go and murder people in order to accomplish his will. Though with government, I understand military is right, and I believe Christians can serve in the military. But as a church, is that our position that we want to go bomb clinics or kill people that we disagree with? That is not the biblical position. Neither was it Hezekiah's in this day. He went to the Father in prayer and depended on him. He humbled himself. He sought his face. He repented. And God answered. Might the church be more effective if we spent more time on our knees and less time in our media or in our other pursuits? The next few moments, I want you to watch this video that captures some of the intensity that I wish I could preach it in.
And I look at the whole religious scene today, and all I see are the inventions and ministries of man and flesh. It's mostly powerless. It has no impact on the world. And I see more of the world coming into the church and impacting the church rather than the church impacting the world. I see the music taking over the house of God. I see entertainment taking over the house of God. An obsession with entertainment in God's house, a hatred of correction and a hatred of reproof. Nobody wants to hear it anymore. Whatever happened to anguish in the house of God? Whatever happened to anguish in the ministry? It's a word you don't hear in this pampered age. You don't hear it. Anguish means extreme pain and distress. The emotion so stirred that it becomes painful. Acute, deeply felt inner pain because of conditions about you, in you or around you. Anguish. Deep pain. Deep sorrow. Agony of God's heart. We've held on to our religious rhetoric and our revival talk, but we've become so passive. All true passion is born out of anguish. All true passion for Christ comes out of a baptism of anguish. You search the scripture and you find that when God determined to recover a ruined situation, he would share his own anguish for what God saw happening to his church and to his people. And he would find a praying man and he would take that man and literally baptize him in anguish. You find it in the book of Nehemiah. Jerusalem is in ruins. How is God going to deal with this? How is God going to restore the ruin? Now folks, look at me. Nehemiah was not a preacher. He was a career man. But this was a praying man. And God found a man who would not just have a flash of emotion, not just some great sudden burst of concern and then let it die. He said, "No, I broke down and I wept and I mourned and I fasted. And then I began to pray night and day. Why didn't these other men, why didn't they have an answer? Why didn't God use them in restoration? Why didn't they have a word? Because there was no sign of anguish. No weeping, not a word of prayer. It's all ruin. Does it matter to you today? Does it matter to you at all that God's spiritual Jerusalem, the church, is now married to the world? That there's such a coldness sweeping the land? Closer than that, does it matter about the Jerusalem that's in our own hearts? The sign of ruin that's slowly draining spiritual power and passion, blind to lukewarmness, blind to the mixture that's peeping in. That's all the devil wants to do, is get the fight out of you and kill it. So you won't labor in prayer anymore. You won't weep before God anymore. You can sit and watch television and your family go to hell. Let me ask you, is what I just said convicted you at all? There's a great difference between anguish and concern. Concern is something that you, the biggest interest in. You take an interest in a project or a cause or a concern or a need. I'm going to tell you something I've learned over all my years, 50 years of preaching. If it is not born in anguish, if it has not been born by the Holy Spirit, where when you saw and heard of the ruin that drove you to your knees, took you down into a baptism of anguish where you began to pray and seek God. I know now. Oh my God, do I know it. Until I'm in agony. Until I have been anguished over it. And all our projects, all our ministries, everything we do. Where are the Sunday school teachers that weep over kids they know are not hearing and they're going to hell? You see, a true prayer life begins at the place of anguish. You see, if you set your heart to pray, God's going to come and start sharing your heart, His heart with you. Your heart begins to cry out, oh God, your name is being blasphemed. The Holy Spirit's being mocked. The enemy is out trying to destroy the testimony of the Lord's faithfulness, and something has to be done. There's going to be no renewal, no revival, no awakening until we're willing to let Him once again break us. Folks, it's getting late and it's getting serious. Please don't tell me. Don't tell me you're concerned when you're spending hours in front of internet or television. Come on. Lord, there's some need to get this altar and confess. I am not what I was. I am not where I'm supposed to be. God, I don't have your heart or your burden. I wanted it easy. I didn't want to be happy. But Lord, true joy comes. True joy comes out of anguish. There's nothing of the flesh will give you joy. I don't care how much money, I don't care what kind of new house there is. Absolutely nothing physical can give you joy. It's only what is accomplished by the Holy Spirit when you obey Him and take on His heart. Build the walls around your family. Build the walls around your own heart. Make you strong and impregnable against the enemy. God, that's what we desire.